The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, Matthew 22 is we're going to be this morning, and as we talked about last week in our text, often when we read our Bibles, we're going to wonder some things. We're going to wonder who are the true children of God. I mean, when you look at the Bible, you're gonna wonder who are they and who are they not. An example would be when you read through the Old Testament and you read that this nation and this people called Israel are called the children of God, and then at times you look at their history and you think to yourself, man, they look anything but like the people of God. I mean, you read the book of Judges, you read some of the king's stories, you read their history, and you kind of go, man, this does not look good. I mean, when you read the book of Hebrews and it talks about the fact that they'd sawed some of their prophets in half, you think, man, what in the world? How are these the people of God? And who are they? What does this look like? You read stories about them being idolatrous and rebellious and God continuously going after them to rescue them, and you wrestle it out. But then you get into the New Testament and you read that the church or Christians are the people of God. And there are people who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, rose again from the dead, is now seated at God's right hand. And then you read books like Corinthians, when it's like, man, these people are chaotic. They've got stuff going on. They've got guys in their church that are having immoral relationships with their stepmom. I mean, you got weird stuff happening. And then you read books like 1 John, where he makes statements like, you know, those who went out from among us were not of us. And you've got this like apostasy and turning away and all this stuff. And you say, who are the real people of God? It's almost like you want to look at your Bible and we'll say, kind of, will the real people of God stand up? Just so you can know what they look like. And then let's be honest, if we look in our own world, and you look in the church, you do the same thing, don't you? You kind of, you know, you see wacky things going on in the church. I mean, look, if you don't want to look at wacky things about the church, don't go on YouTube. I mean, there's some wacky stuff on YouTube about the church and stuff that the church is doing, right? I mean, I was watching this video one time of a youth pastor leading his church in worship, and they went to that song, You Do Me Right Round, Jesus Right Round. They took all their socks off and started spinning them as these kids are in this frenetic jumping thing, and I'm thinking, what in God's name are we doing here, right? And you think, again, will the real people of God, will they stand up? So what do the real people of God look at? Who are the true children of God? And we saw this challenge really last week as Jesus was navigating through this confrontation with the first century Jewish people about this very issue. And he made a statement that we can't miss where he says, therefore, because you're fruitless and faithless, I'm giving the kingdom of God to a group of people that will produce its fruit. And we saw God transferring this work of the kingdom of God to a people that are going to believe in his son. And we're going to see that again this morning a little further in this parable about what's called the wedding feast. And here's what I want to see this morning as we look at this. And it's just a brief statement that I think will summarize what I want us to see. The kingdom of God belongs to God and his son, and to any that they choose to clothe in the righteousness of Christ. The kingdom of God belongs to God and his son, and to any that they choose to clothe in the righteousness of Christ. That's what we want to see this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read Matthew 22, 1 through 14 together. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Let's pray. Father, this morning, we long to see Jesus elevated in our lives. And we want to see him elevated in this text that we've just read. We want to see the importance of your son, Jesus. Jesus, we want to see you lofty and exalted and honored. And then, Father, we also want to see your remarkable zeal to accomplish that very thing. Lord, would you give us grace this morning to hear? Open our ears, open our eyes. And may we do more than enjoy the preaching of God's word. May we invite your Holy Spirit, and may your Holy Spirit just go to work in us as you shepherd your people as our chief shepherd. As your word is preached and proclaimed, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So again, here's what we want to see from the text. The kingdom of God belongs to God and his Son, and to any that they choose to clothe in the righteousness of Christ. Now let's dive in this morning by looking at the first little part of the king and his son. And I want to do that because the way the text begins is that Jesus says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And as you know, these are going to be all things driven from the text. So the text will begin to speak to us about these things. And the first thing I want you to notice about the king and his son is notice that the king gave a wedding feast for his son. This is in the parable, and you need to understand a few things about wedding feasts during their times. In their time, a wedding feast was a large affair that lasted for several days. Now, much like in our day, invitations would be sent out ahead of time. But there were some differences that we need to be really clear about that will help us understand this text. For one difference, depending on the number of wedding invitees and depending on the popularity or the royalty or the importance of the people that were putting on the wedding, normally the invitation included something to wear, or it included something that would mark out that you were indeed an invitee to this wedding. So that when you came to the door, it's like your ticket that you could show that you were to be able to get in. But there's another difference of their weddings than what ours are, right? I mean, you think about our weddings today. We've got, you know, I don't know, 8 months out, people send out a save the date, right? And you get the save the date thing and you put it on your calendar and you say to yourself, that's the day so-and-so is going to be married. That was not like that in this culture. In this culture, they sent out an invitation saying, there's a wedding feast coming. Prepare yourself so that when we call for you, you come. Right? So in other words, what they did was they waited till the food was all totally prepared, till the venue was completely prepared, till the bride had gone through all of her premarital, pre-wedding day rituals, all those things, that everything, after everything was prepared, then they went to the people and said, the day's come, let's go, party on. And then people begin to come. In other words, the invitation was not for a date, but it was so people knew a wedding feast was coming and they should prepare themselves for it. So that's the first thing I want you to know. I want you to understand the king has a son, and he is giving him a wedding feast, and this wedding feast is going to be grand, and he sends out these invitations about prepare yourself, here are the garments that you need to have, and he gives them everything they need. The second thing I want you to notice about the king and his son is I want you to notice how undeterred the king is to honor his son. I want you to see this. Notice, and I'll use this word, it's a biblical word, notice the zeal of the king to honor his son. Notice verse 3 with me. It says that he told his servants to tell the invitees that the time of the wedding had come, and they didn't come. Now you think at one point that'd stop him, like, you know, good grief. Sorry, son. But that's not what happens. Verse 4 tells us he sent them out again to the exact same invitees, but they paid no attention. They were either too busy with their family, too busy with business, or they were evil and killed his servants. Now, at this point, you might even think the king would say, well, it's just a busy season, bud. You know, everybody's kind of swamped, and let's think of another time. Maybe we could do this in the fall, right? So obviously, spring's going on. We know the Yorks, they got baseball season. They're way too busy to get to a wedding feast, right? So maybe it's something that like, but that's not what happens. Notice what happens in verse 8. Notice how undeterred this king is. He says, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited, they're not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. See, in other words, the king would not be denied the privilege and the joy of celebrating the honor of his son's wedding. Indicating something, isn't it? Indicating to us something about the son. That the son is remarkably important to this kingdom. He is remarkably important to this king, and he is not only his own son, but he's putting him in such a place of honor, saying nothing is going to deter us from having this wedding feast. But there's a final thing I want you to notice about the king and his son. That's I want you to notice the sovereignty of this king over his kingdom and the sovereignty of this king over his son's wedding guests. Notice how the king dealt with the evil people who killed his servants. Notice verse 7. He took out justice on them. He burned them. Burned their cities. Why did he do that? He did that because indicating he has sovereign and just rule over his kingdom. But then notice verse 13 about the man who comes into the wedding feast without the right garment on. He notices he's not wearing the right robe and the right clothing, and he executes judgment upon the man by removing him from the wedding feast, indicating not only does he have sovereign rule over those in his kingdom, he has sovereign rule over what goes on in that wedding feast. I mean, this is a king who is navigating through this wedding feast, recognizing who is clothed appropriately and who has truly been invited to this wedding feast. Now, we have to ask some questions here. What are we seeing about this king and his son that we've really got to draw out in this? First, we've got to see, we're seeing the sovereignty of God over all things. And we're seeing God's right and God's authority to execute judgment on all who mistreat his servants and on all those who dishonor his son. That's what we're seeing in the text. Don't miss this. We live in a time that we think we are sovereign. Right, you're hearing this in the political world today as well. Nations are sovereign. And there may be a point to say, well, yes, nations should govern themselves, but nations are not the ultimate sovereignty. Neither are kings. Neither are we. This parable is another reminder to us that there is truly only one sovereign. And listen, friend, that's not you. It's not you. I know that we would say to ourselves, I am the captain of this ship. I am the one who tell us, no, you're not. The Bible would ask you a very strong question from the book of Job when God showed up and looked at Job and said, where were you when I commanded the morning? Have you ever in your life, Job, cut out the angles and the boundaries of the sea? Stand up and take it like a man, Job. In other words, we are not that sovereign, nor is the land and the country that we live in the ultimate sovereign. There is one sovereign, and his name is God. God is the sovereign king over all things, and he has the right to rule, the right to execute justice, and the one who has the right to throw a party for his son whenever he wants. Right? That's who it is. You can say amen to that. It's okay. All right? But we're also seeing something else about the king and his son, is we're seeing the sovereign God's desire, and I'll use another phrase, the undeterred zeal to honor his son and make sure the wedding feast happens. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah wrote about the coming of the Son of God. In Isaiah 9, he wrote these words, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever." And notice the last phrase. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let me ask you a question. Who can resist the zeal of the Lord of hosts? No one. What does this parable tell us? No one can stop the zeal of the Lord of hosts. What is Isaiah telling us? No one can stop the zeal of the Lord of hosts. See, do you see the zeal of the Lord of hosts in this parable of the wedding feast? He is undeterred by those who don't come. He's undeterred by those who rebel and mistreat his servants, because he is absolutely zealous to honor his son. You know what that means? Here's what that means. It means this: the God of the universe will not allow kings and kingdoms and dictators and nuclear weapons and false religions and economies rising and falling, mankind shaking his fist at God and even killing his servants. Nothing will stop the zeal of the Lord from accomplishing this very task, to honor his son. You know why? Because his son is absolutely worthy of all of it. What great news that is. There will be a day, according to Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the beauty is that the Son is worthy of all praise and adoration and honor. And the Father knows that when the Son is honored, the Father receives honor as well. The Father is undeterred. He has sovereign desire, sovereign zeal to honor his son. But there's a last thing I want you to notice about the king and his son. And it's this, that the wedding feast, it belongs to them. See, it belongs to them. I want you to notice this. Notice this feast was the king's idea. And notice that the invitation and acceptance into the feast belonged to him as well. The king sent the invite out, and the king then readily went through the wedding guest to make sure they were the right wedding guest. He could invite who he wanted. He could kick out who he wanted. He could allow those to stay whom he wanted. Why? Because the wedding feast belonged to him. Right? I'm sure the man who brought in the wrong, came in without his, with his own garment on, might have thought to himself, "This just isn't fair." Yet that did not deter the king from saying, "Cast this man into outer darkness." Because the feast belonged to the king. He's the one who owns it. God is the one who owns, who directs, who controls, and who is authoritative over his kingdom. And listen, this will just make us worship God, and he is in control over every molecule of this universe. There is not one square inch of this entire universe where the King of Heaven does not declare, "Mine." He owns it all. When it says he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, it does not mean on 1,001 he does not own. It means he owns it all. Every last drop of it. And that's so important for us, because we believe, don't we, that entrance and acceptance into this kingdom is solely dependent on us. And we're the ones to make those determinations. Well, friend, when I read this parable, what do we see? We see the God, the King of the kingdom, who invites, the King who summons, the King who calls, the King who draws, and the King who chooses, and the King who accepts. He is the sovereign over all things, and that even includes our entrance into his kingdom, into the wedding feast of his dear son. Now you might say, what's our role then as his servants? Well, you can look at the servant's role and notice what they do. They simply do the father's bidding. You know what they do? They go out and gather all those he's invited. Right? Just think about that. When you are going out to declare the gospel, you are literally not getting them to make up their minds. You're gathering all those the Father has called. What fantastic news for you. You are a newscaster just simply telling people, adjust your mind to the news. The King has come. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has risen again. He's seated right now at the right hand of the Father. And one day there'll be a great wedding feast. He's invited you to come. You gonna come? Nope. Yes. Great. Adjust your mind. The news is here. It's our job. We're just gathering in all those that the Father has called. That's fantastic news. And that's a great lead into the next point, because let's look briefly then at the invitees and the attendees. There's two groups of people in this parable, and you'll notice them pretty clearly. And I mention these two groups because I think that they're in the text. The first group is the invitees. These are the ones in the beginning of the parable that the king had sent out the invitations ahead of time, and whom his servants then went to inform the wedding feast is ready and kind of gather them in. Let them know. And the first thing I want you to notice about these invitees is notice their refusal to submit to their king. This happens on two occasions. I want you to notice a very intriguing word. And it's an important word because we can't get it confused with another word, right? Notice it says, it does not say that they couldn't come. It says they would not come. That's a big difference. One is, I don't know, we're just blocked from coming. The other one is an intentional desire to not do what is being asked of you. They refuse to come. In other words, these people that were the invitees, the first group of people, were rebellious, disobedient people in God's in the king's kingdom. Now think about this for a minute. And I've been processing this in my own mind. I know we got some things going on in our culture that everybody kind of gets all wigged out about. But let me just think about that. When a king in this time frame sent you an invitation, it was a subpoena. Ever understand the difference? An invitation is, hey, would you come? We really hope you'll be there. We'd love to have you come. We really hope. I mean, invitation is kind of what's going on in the White House right now. Invitation to sports teams, and they're rejecting it. That's not this culture. This culture is a king sent you an invitation. It's a subpoena. In other words, it's a royal summons demanding that you attend this wedding feast when it happens. Now, what's fascinating is the language of the text seems to indicate that. Notice verse 3, that when he sent his servants out to call those who were invited, this is not, hey, would you please come? We hope, please will you come. No, this was, the time of the wedding feast has arrived, and you need to be there. But then notice verse 4. I find this fascinating as well. When he clearly states to them again, come to the wedding feast. Come is in the imperative. Command. Come. The invitees were royal subjects who disobeyed a very clear command of their king to come to the wedding feast of his son. Everybody see the difference? Okay? But there's a second thing about these invitees I want you to notice. I want you to notice the reasons for their refusal. This is found in verse 5. It says, one went to his farm and another went to his business. In other words, the reason they refused to respond to the royal summons is because they loved their homes or their families and they liked their jobs. Now, what I find intriguing about that is that doesn't seem like that big of a deal unless it causes you to disobey a royal summons of your king. See, you see the difference, right? I mean, homes, families, jobs, sports, money, music, etc. are all remarkable gifts of God and a gift of common grace to us. But these people show us a very real danger, a very real danger of living life in a world that God has created that is good to us, that God has given to us. It's this, is that we shouldn't allow good things to become ultimate things. In this parable, the ultimate thing, if you read the text, is the king and his son. They're the ultimate thing. Yet these people allowed their farms and their businesses to be the ultimate thing, and it caused them to disobey the royal summons of their king. So here's what we have to wrestle with. We have to wrestle with that thing. They refused to obey because they had a lot going on in their lives, right? I mean, the biggest word used in our culture today is busy. Busy. The question is our busyness, is our love for family, love for our business, love for our work, causing us to disobey the royal summons of this king? That's the invitees. But let's look at the attendees. What's funny about the attendees, there's not much said about them. That's why we'll spend, hopefully, the amount of time that is listed in the text. Verse 10 is where we see this group of people listed. It just says that these were people in verse 10. And you'll notice it says, the servants went out into the roads and gathered all they found, both good and bad. The wedding feast, so the wedding hall, was filled with guests. This group of people were not on the original list. In other words, they weren't the A-listers. Right? They weren't the royalty. They weren't the people, the landowners. They might not have been the politicians. These were, according to the text, these would be housewives, farmers, accountants, prostitutes, tax collectors. These would be business owners. These would be workers and employees. These would be just normal, everyday, common folks, not religious leaders, not politicians, not the people that you would all expect, just common everyday people like you and me. And notice what he says, some are good, some are bad. But one thing we do know about them is there was a lot of them. It's a lot of them because the wedding hall was filled with guests. So that's the invitees, that's the attendees. Now let's ask some big questions then. What is Jesus telling us? And what's he telling the first century people in this parable? There's two things that we want to draw out. And the first thing that we want to notice is his ongoing confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. We cannot miss this. Right? If you're reading your Bibles and you are not reading it with the historical context in mind, you will not read your Bible appropriately. Right, so we got to keep that in mind. So when you read things like, this will soon take place, listen, don't assume that's just talking about you. Think, that was spoken in AD 90. Sometime soon it might have happened. Right, we got to think that way. Or when Jesus is speaking to Jewish religious leaders, we've got to look at what he's saying to them. And here's what he's saying. We saw this last week. Jesus is telling them something that is absolutely shocking to their system. He's telling them, you are not truly children of God. You are not my people. Even though they claim to be, they're faithless and they are fruitless. And like the invitees, they have been invited first to the celebration of the king's son, and yet they refused to obey the royal summons, right? I mean, here's what you can hear. You can hear all the prophetic words leading up to Jesus' coming, right? In other words, the wedding feast is coming, folks. It's coming. Jesus shows up, John the Baptist ahead of him, and says what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. get ready. Put on the wedding garment. The time of celebration has come. And what do? They hold him at arm's length. They stiff arm him and they refuse him. To these first century people, here's what Jesus is saying. You were first invited to the celebration. You were told the day was coming to prepare yourselves. And now the day has come. The celebration has arrived. And you are disobeying the king's royal summons. That's a big deal. R.C. Sproul put it this way, and I found this remarkably helpful. He said, this showed once again that those who had been entrusted with the kingdom, the priests, the elders, scribes, and so on, had forfeited their place by rejecting the king, Jesus himself. Therefore, the kingdom would be taken from them and given to others. That's remarkably helpful when you're reading this story of the wedding feast. It gives you a cultural context to this. And we see that in this parable, don't we? The royal summons went to them first. They refused to obey. And where did the summons go next? It went out to everybody, right? In a sense, going out to every nation and tribe and tongue and everybody that they might come in. Others became the children of God instead of those who had first went to. One way to think of this is they forfeited their birthright because of their disobedience. And that is one judgment of God upon these people. It's one judgment of God upon apostate Israel. That's why when you read text in Romans 9 and in Galatians 3, and you read statements like this, and this will come up on the screen, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's shocking. That'd be shocking news to these first century people. Wait a minute. You're telling me somebody that's not born in Israel is not of Israel? And not all are the children of Abraham because they're his offspring. And Galatians 3, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. See, this parable is a moment when we see Paul's writings and all of the New Testament and Old Testament begin to kind of come together. But that's not the only judgment. It's not the only judgment that the kingdom has been taken from them and given to another people. There's another judgment in the text. And it's a shocking one. And you see this directly after the king found out his servants were killed. What did that king do? He was angry. And he went after those evil people and he burned their city to the ground. Now here's what I want you to process with me now. This will take a little bit of history if you don't know it. If you are reading this book after the year AD 70, something happened in AD 70 that shocked the Jewish world. And what happened was the general of Rome, Titus, ransacked all of Jerusalem, desecrated the temple, and killed thousands of Jews, just slaughtered them. Cold blood. And many historians believe that some of that is because of their denial of Christ. When you read verse 7, this is like a prophetic utterance of Jesus saying, you remember that king and his judgment on those people who killed his servants? He burned their city. Well, imagine reading this after AD 70, and seeing the city, your celestial city, your centerpiece of all that you are, the city of the living God, Zion itself on earth. Imagine seeing all the walls desecrated, the temple smoking with fire and literally laid waste to the ground. Imagine what you would think. Wait a minute. The king was angry. And he burned their city. Friends, verse 7 is a prophetic utterance of what took place in AD 70. And it makes all the sense in the world. The false Israel people of first century not only put God's servants to death, but we're going to see this coming Friday, we're going to see moving forward in our study of Matthew, that they will put the Son of God to death. Their rebellious refusal of God's summons and God's son had dire consequences. And it literally led to the burning of their wonderful city. By the hand of the Romans. And it also was a way that God declared his great displeasure with these people. Don't miss that. So this text is really, on one part, the ongoing confrontation with the Jewish leaders. We've got to keep seeing that. You're going to see this all throughout the book of Matthew. We're going to see as we get in more into Matthew 24, more about this destruction coming. But there's another point that I want us to bring, and this is really the point that will hit us in the 21st century. This is also about the urgency and the way of entering the kingdom of God. It's what this is also about. It's about the urgency and the way of entering the kingdom of God. Friends, when God calls, when God summons, we need to understand something. Man responds. Right? Man responds. We either respond affirmatively in obedience or in disobedience. R.C. Sproul made this statement, and some of these words might shock you, but I think you'll understand as you see it. He says this: God does not invite people to come to Christ. He commands them to come. The invitation in Jesus' parable was no different. The invitees were given a royal summons. See, here's what we do with our evangelism. As we say, boy, would you please come, pretty please, and the invitation's out there, and God is the most gracious gentleman. He'd never intervene in your world. I don't know about you. We're talking about the God of the universe that intervened in my world, not like a gentleman, came crashing through the door of my heart at moments when I was like, look, I was rejecting him. And you see that all throughout the scripture. He is the God of the universe declaring to all mankind, he is king of all, and he has given a royal summons. Come or suffer the consequences. And for most of us, listen, the reasons that we don't respond to Christ are no different than the people in the parable. They're actually good reasons if you look at them. We love our family, man. You kidding me? I want to give my kids everything in this world. So, yeah, look, I know that we just kind of have walked away from the things of God for a season. We'll get right back in after our kids are graduated. Or you don't understand, the work is so heavy right now. The amount of time I'm having to put in, it just takes, and Sunday, it's my only day of rest, or hanging out with Christian family, or doing the right thing biblically, or I know it's just a little lie on my taxes, but I really needed the money. So we begin to make these assumptions. They're all good things. Our love for family, love for our homes. But listen, they become ultimate things. Family, friends, work, pleasure, life's treasures become more important and more pressing than the urgency of the summons of our King. For others, listen, they're violently opposed. And maybe this morning you're either listening, you're here. Maybe you've been drugged here, you know. I mean, your wife finally got you to church, you know, and or vice versa. Or you're a teenager and it's like, good grief, my mom and dad keep dragging me here. And you're finally here and you've just been violently opposed. You get angry when God is talked about. Anytime the gospel is presented, that Jesus is the only way, you get offended, you get upset. But listen, friend, can I just talk to you for a moment? The God of the universe has made a summons. And the summons is, believe in his son or suffer the consequences. And the consequences are dire. The consequences are an eternity separated from the love, grace, and mercy of Almighty God, yet living underneath the shadow and in the presence of God's full wrath and full justice. And so this morning, listen, the royal summons is out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It is not an invitation. It is a command. Come to Christ or suffer the consequences. There's urgency to his summons. But there's also a way to enter the kingdom. Notice this with me in verses 11 through 14. This is what we're in this morning. Notice the king. Notice is a man who came to the wedding without the right clothes. Right? He wasn't wearing the right clothes. Remember, the clothes are like the ticket to get in the door. So somehow the guy slipped in the back door. Somehow he got in. I mean, can't you see him? I mean, you talk about a dude that just crashes a party, right? I mean, he's over there eating the olives. I mean, I could just see him, you know, eating the olives, you know, having some of that good salami and cheese, you know, the cheesecakes or the little snippets of cheesecakes are my favorite at those weddings. You know, got little nuts. He's just eating those bad boys. I just see him going to town on these. It probably wouldn't be salami because it'd be Jewish, right? Less is beef. But anyway, okay, now, anyway. So can't you see him standing there at the table, enjoying the wedding? And the king walks up and says, "Hey, friend, what are you doing here?" I can just see you go, "I had a great time. It's a great party. This is fantastic. I mean, the food. Wow. This is unreal. This is incredible." But somehow he slipped through. And the moment he's found out, he's cast out. And Jesus just finishes it with that little statement, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Through this last section of this parable, here's what Jesus is telling us. He's telling us there is one way to enter the kingdom of God. And you can try to enter the other way, but it will end with you being cast out. And here's what it is. This man attempted to enter the wedding feast wearing his own garments, and they were not good enough. Now listen, if you're an American, red-blooded American, this will fry you to no end. Because you don't understand, I deserve it. I have worked for it. I am good enough. And here's what this text tells us. It tells us this man's best effort was not good enough for the king. This means our best efforts and our best days will not be good enough to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, our righteousness, according to Isaiah the prophet, is like a filthy rag in the sight of God. You know what this means? This means that on your best days and your best moments, I mean, you know those moments. I mean, you're the greatest mommy in the world today, and it's like all of heaven has opened up. On those days, those are not good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. It means that your point of performing at peak optimum performance, it's not good enough to enter the kingdom of God. It means your perfection is not perfect enough. It means your righteousness is not righteous enough. Now you can see what this does to human pride. There's no room for it. And this is why to the Greeks, this was foolish talk. Are you kidding? We have earned everything we've got. That's why we as Americans struggle with this pure message of the gospel. And it tells us there's only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and it's through wearing the garment that the king gave us. See, there's a beautiful metaphor that Jesus is laying out for here for us. He's saying all the accepted wedding attendees were wearing the clothes that the king gave them. Michael Green put it this way. He said, "In this way, the poor need not be ashamed of their rags, and the rich no right to be proud of their dinner jackets or gowns. All came in equal footing." Friend, the only way to enter the kingdom of God and be a true child of God, there was that question we looked at earlier, is by wearing the garment that God gives us through Christ. See, here's the beauty of this. When we're summoned by our king, he gives us a robe that's called the righteousness of Christ. This robe, this is fantastic, covers all of our sinfulness so that we need not be ashamed anymore standing before holy God or for anyone else, because we know we are not seen before God in our sinlessness. This robe grants us access to the throne of grace because it's the perfection of God's own Son. He clothes us in the blood-washed linens of the Son of God, and we are accepted into the wedding feast forever. This robe is the only way we can be accepted in the wedding feast of God's dear Son. See, we could say it this way, and it's a trick question. Is being forgiven of our sin enough to enter heaven? And the answer is no, it's not. It's not. Because only those who enter heaven are as righteous as the Son of God. And the only way we can enter heaven is our sin being forgiven and God clothing us in the righteousness of Christ. What a beautiful metaphor. You know what that means? It means that on your best days, they're not as good as you thought. And on your worst days, you're not as bad as you thought. You know what it means? It means that when you stand before God and you have made that, you've blown it 1,000 times again, that you can hear the song, there's a chorus ringing, you have a Savior who is standing there, who has clothed you in his righteousness, and just simply saying to the Father that this one's ours. See the robe? It's mine. This one's mine. That means, in shocking news enough, that you know those moments when you feel like you didn't pray enough, you didn't do enough, you weren't the best parent in those moments. You know what you can do? You can know that God sees you in the perfect obedience of Christ and sees you as if you've always obeyed. Now that's what makes this man's entrance into this wedding feast so shocking. How did he get there? I mean, I'm like, wait a minute now. How did this guy slip through the door? Did he crawl through the window? Did he kind of come up through a vent? Did he do like something I've seen in the movies where they dress up as the janitor and they walk in? I mean, what did he do? Did he rob somebody's royal badge? How did he get in? But that's not really the point. The point is, he wasn't what he claimed to be. Do you see that? He wasn't what he claimed to be. He looked called, but wasn't chosen. He looked like a true attendee to the wedding feast, but he wasn't. He looked like a true child of God, but he wasn't. And what is Jesus telling us? He's telling us on a couple levels. First century Judaism looked like she belonged at the wedding feast. Not so much. She was false Israel. And some of us in the room and listening are very much the same. We look the part, but we know we're not covered in the righteousness of Christ because we've not truly believed in Christ. We haven't obeyed the king's royal summons. We haven't submitted ourselves to his royal decree to say, come, follow me, submit yourself to my glorious Son. So friend, here's what I tell you. Don't get caught on that final day, on that day of wedding feast, thinking that you're going to get in without the garment of Christ. Now turn to Christ today. Run to Christ today. And listen, if you've trusted in Christ, then I'm going to just ask you, are you living in the good of his righteousness on your behalf? Are you living in the good of that? Are you living with the understanding that your righteousness is not yours? It is his and his alone that gives you a standing before God. Or are you walking in condemnation over your own sin? Are you walking in legalism, trying to gain his approval through your obedience and not in Christ? Are you resting in his finished work on your behalf? And maybe even as one of the God's servants, you're struggling with that critical piece of evangelism and you get all worked up about it and you think to yourself, sharing the gospel is so intimidating, scary. This takes all the scariness out of it. All we're doing is gathering in those whom the king has summoned. What great news! And so our job is to rest in the righteousness of Christ and get involved in that work of gathering with great joy, looking ahead to the day that every knee will bow. You know why? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. He'll do it.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.